Please open your Bibles, if you have one, and turn to 1 Peter and chapter 1. It's on page 1217 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Last week we started a new series on this letter. We saw how Peter addressed his readers as elect exiles, so people who were chosen by God and yet far from home. And these Christians were struggling. Verse 6, it says, "For a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." And there were a couple of ways Peter wanted to encourage these suffering Christians that we saw in last week's text. So verse 7, he wants them to realize there was purpose in what they were going through, but also to try and get them to see themselves as part of a bigger picture. And one of our speaker Mark's points last week was that these people were exiled but full of hope. And I scribbled down 4 points that he made about this. They had a living hope, a future hope, a safe hope, and a glorious hope. In other words, they and we are encouraged to look up, to look ahead, and see what God has in store for us. And that should give us some perspective about the trials of this life without downplaying them. We're supposed to see the contrast between the temporary experience of suffering in this life here and now and the glorious future that awaits us. And it's worth having that in your minds as we pick up this next section today. Suffering now, glory to follow. One of the challenges of going through a series on a particular book of the Bible is knowing how best to divide it up. And here between verses 9 and 10, it's not so much a new section as it is a pause for breath. So having referred in verse 9 to the salvation of their souls, Peter continues on this theme in verse 10. So let's read that now together. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" So, having started to get his readers to see themselves as part of a bigger picture by looking ahead to what was awaiting them in the future, so now he expands our horizons further still, but this time by getting us to look back. And specifically, he asks us to head into the Old Testament for a moment or two. And the question we're going to try and answer in verses 10 to 12 is why looking to the past helps us to look to the future and then to suffer well in the present. And I can see at least 3 reasons for this in these verses. Firstly, the prophets suffered. Now, I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear about the Old Testament prophets and their stories. Maybe you think beards and sandals and not a lot else. But up on the screen is a list of just a few of them. You might know the second half of the Old Testament is ordered into the major and minor prophets based not on their importance but on their relative size. But beyond that, there are many others who were also called to this role who didn't get their own books. Some we might be familiar with, like Elijah or Elisha, and others we may never have heard of before. But one thing that was pretty much guaranteed was that life was going to be hard when you got that call. As appealing as it might initially sound, getting handpicked to be a kind of spokesman for God, much of your time was spent passing on warnings from him to people who really didn't want to listen. But here, our attention is drawn to another part of the job description, which involved predicting or prophesying the coming of the Messiah. And it's important we try and get our heads around this. Ever since the fall of mankind, way back in Genesis 3, God has been pointing forward to the hope of someone who would come and put things right. And over time, as we progress through the pages of the Old Testament, some of the details of this are filled out for us. And so in amongst a pretty difficult existence for these prophets were occasional rays of light, where God would share snippets to a greater or lesser extent of what he was planning for this coming Saviour and his people. We'll say more about this shortly, but I think it's safe to say that this was probably the highlight for a prophet. Look at what it says here in verse 10. It says, they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances into which this Messiah would come. And yet you jump down to verse 12, and we're told something quite sobering. It was revealed to them, to these prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you. So I think we can go as far as to say that however much these people longed for the fulfillment of what they were speaking about and writing about, they were also aware they wouldn't see it come to pass in their lifetime. In other words, they too needed to see themselves as part of a bigger picture. They too required patience and endurance, knowing that the fruit of their labours was still a long, long way off. Suffering is a strong word, isn't it? But Peter does use it broadly back in verse 6, referring to all kinds of trials. And I don't think it's a stretch to see that that aching, that longing of these prophets for the Messiah in a way as a real trial. Never mind that outright opposition that they faced in their day. So in a very basic sense, Old Testament believers, the prophets in particular here, are an example to learn from. We look back, we see how they fared, we see how they responded as they waited, as they suffered, and as they looked forward. But why else does looking back help us out today? Well, please forgive my lack of imagination and for stating what is perhaps obvious, but my next heading is the prophets prophesied. And we've kind of touched on this already, haven't we? Now, the force of this doesn't really come across in the NIV translation that well. Probably to make it sound a little less clunky, it uses the words prophets in verse 10 and predicted in verse 11 rather than prophets and prophesied. But the two words aren't quite synonymous. If I predict championship football results, which for some reason I find myself doing quite a lot of at the moment, I could be wrong. I am wrong Sometimes I'm right, often I am wrong. Now, in my defense, I doubt many could have predicted the results at the top of the table over the last week or so. But biblical prophecy, predictions in the biblical sense of the word, carries authority. And that's why here in verse 11 we're told the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ or God himself, was working through these people. Biblical prophecy is designed to be relied upon. It's fully trustworthy because ultimately it's God who is speaking. Now, I don't know everybody here that well. If you are skeptical about my championship result predicting abilities, then that is fair enough. I don't blame you. If you are skeptical about the authority and the reliability of the Bible, I doubt I'm going to persuade you here and now. But let me just draw your attention to one thought. You might be aware that in our church small groups, we've recently started a new study on the book of Nehemiah. And if you have been to one of the small groups over the last few weeks, it's likely you'll have had a bit of a history crash course covering things like the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, and of the 70-year captivity of the people of Judah before their subsequent return home at the command of Cyrus the Great after the Persians defeated the Babylonians. And I've always found it very compelling just how precisely some of these events were foretold by prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, with certain names and dates and other things provided long before the events actually took place. And there are plenty of other examples of things that were prophesied in the Old Testament that have since been fulfilled in history. The point is, when we look back at what was foretold, we have evidence that the Bible can be trusted. Notice briefly, verse 12, we get a second reference to the same Holy Spirit mentioned in verse 11. In other words, the same God who delivered on these promises way back when is still speaking to us today. And he's no less trustworthy now than he has always been. So looking back helps us to suffer well now, because having seen God's faithfulness to his promises in the past, we can hold on to what he says about the future and trust him for that as well. And that is such an important lesson when life is hard, when we are stuck in the middle of trials and suffering. But finally, in these first few verses, and most significantly, the prophets point us to Christ. Again, we've kind of dipped our toes in this water already. But in particular here, we get this absolutely crucial phrase in verse 11 where Peter refers to the sufferings of the Messiah, Christ, and the glories that would follow. I reckon most of us struggle to some degree, if we're studying the Bible, to piece together what the Old Testament says about Jesus. And if we struggle today, then just imagine how hard it would have been for Jewish believers back in those days, in Old Testament times. How do we reconcile what it says about a mighty, victorious king who would come and reign with power and authority with verses that seem to present him as weak and defeated? To take just one example, that famous prophecy in Isaiah 52 and 53. If you're not familiar with it, please do take a moment of your own time later to read it, because it is truly stunning. And it begins with these words: "See, my servant will prosper. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." But then in the very next verse, Isaiah goes on to say his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, his form marred beyond human likeness. Jumping down a little, it continues, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. And so it goes on. If you're Isaiah 2,700 years ago, or maybe a Jewish scholar living some time before Christ, what do you do with this? How does all this fit together? Well, we find ourselves in the very privileged position of being able to look back with hindsight and see to some degree how this does start to fit together, how it does indeed make sense. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. We look back at the cross, we realize that he suffered both at the hands of evil people and a righteous God, and he did so for us, for our sins, for our wrongdoings, for all that we were, before then rising again on that third day as we were celebrating a couple of weeks ago, and then later ascending into the glory of heaven. In many ways, this verse 11, is the key to reading and understanding the prophecies of the Old Testament. And actually, this was a huge part of the preaching of the early church. You might recall that account of two people on the road to Emmaus, back in Luke 24. One of those great encounters of that first Easter. And these two were battling this very same problem. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, they said to Jesus as they plodded miserably away from Jerusalem, not yet knowing who he was. But they continued. They sentenced him to death and crucified him. And these are the exact words that Jesus said in response. How foolish you are, how slow to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Take Peter himself, the author of this letter, both in Acts 3 and Acts 4. He's preaching boldly to people about the risen Messiah, and he's referring to the suffering of Christ and his glory, and how both were foretold in the Old Testament. I suspect this was, in a sense, very personally important to Peter, given his own complete misunderstanding of all this stuff before the crucifixion itself. Remember that episode back in Matthew 16 where Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to suffer and die and then rise again? And Matthew states that Peter basically told Jesus off for saying that. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." And then comes that sharp rebuke back from the Lord. Remember what he said? "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So only now, after the roller coaster ride of that first Easter, did Peter realize just how this all fitted together. You could say similar sorts of stuff about the Apostle Paul. His message in Acts chapter 13 follows a very similar kind of pattern. The point is, they were all at pains to convey that this suffering and glory of Jesus makes perfect sense of what the Old Testament prophets had been saying all along, without necessarily grasping it themselves at the time. So, looking back helps us to suffer well now, because it points us to Christ, and in particular to just how much he did to secure that future that Peter was talking about in the first part of the chapter we had last week. But it also sets the tone for what we should expect ourselves. He suffered and was glorified, and we suffer, not to the same extent, but we experience various kinds of very real trials in this life, but will one day be glorified with him. Where he has led, his people follow. Before we move on to verses 13 to 16, just a really quick word about this phrase at the end of verse 12. I said earlier we find ourselves in a privileged position, really, in time and history. We have the benefit of hindsight. We see how this stuff comes together, but we're also in a privileged people. A privileged position as people who've actually experienced God's grace through the suffering and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, if we are Christians. The Bible portrays angels as astonishingly powerful and mighty beings. They are God's servants who look out for his interests in the universe. And yet here in verse 12, what does it say? Even angels long to look into these things. And you kind of get the impression that all they can do is stand in awe at what God has done for us at Calvary. And what's more, they will never experience salvation themselves. They have a different relationship with God than human beings, and a different role to fulfill as well. And so in that sense too, Christians are in an even more privileged position than they are. Well, let's move on. One common gripe amongst some of the younger people at church when I was growing up was that we had a lot of what you might call gospel preaching, so the need for faith and repentance and so on. And if you never hear that at church, you should probably be concerned. But we didn't always feel like we got so much practical teaching about how to actually live as Christians. And one answer to that might be to preach topical sermons on a particular theme or subject. What does the Bible say about X, Y, or Z? And there's absolutely a place for that. If something is a real issue out there in the wide world, big wide world out there, maybe for us, maybe for others, we should make every effort to see what the Bible says about it. Otherwise, we'll end up learning from the culture at large, and that isn't necessarily going to go very well. The risk with only ever taking that approach, though, is that we miss the Bible's own context and balance. And one of the things that really attracted us to this church a couple of years ago was how Ben, our pastor, preaches through a book of the Bible. And apologies if I've bored you with this monologue before, but I really do find this approach so very helpful. And as we move into verses 13 and 16, maybe you'll see why I believe that. Verse 13 begins with a therefore, and as cheesy as it might sound, it stuck with me when my dad taught me that if you see a therefore in the Bible, you need to see what it's there for. The point is, the Bible argues. Peter is using logic here. Now, if you're at all familiar with the New Testament, you might know the Apostle Paul was an absolute pro at this. You read the book of Romans, and you will see a masterpiece in how to build a case. But here we see the Apostle Peter taking the same approach. And if you have a good memory, you might recall these verses are actually very similar to what Paul writes at the start of Romans 12. And in a sense, maybe that's a bit of a surprise. In the four Gospels, Peter comes across as a kind of man who often spoke or acted before his brain had fully kicked into gear. And yet here he is, older and wiser, arguing his case, demanding that we think through and follow biblical logic. To put it in slightly pompous sounding terms, imperatives without indicatives soon become a very heavy burden to bear. What do I mean by that? Well, very simply, if all we preach is a list of do's and don'ts. However topical, however practical it may be, however engaging, however relevant, it will soon crush us. And at best, we will fail at some point and we'll find ourselves rather demoralized. At worst, we'll fall into that trap that we were thinking about earlier with the children of believing that Christianity is all about trying harder, churning and earning and all that stuff. It is crucial we understand why this therefore is here. And Peter has spent the first 12 verses of his letter magnificently describing all that Christ has done for us in the past and all that he has secured for us in the future. That's the indicative. And it is because of these things that we can then be set the challenge of how to live life well. That is the imperative. So we have an indicative, therefore imperative. And it turns out that much of this book is actually very practical indeed. And so having laid the foundations for his readers, Peter now jumps in there with the first of his imperatives, our first explicit command in verse 13. And I've given this a fairly laboured subheading of being thoughtfully hopeful, because the command is to set our hope. That's the imperative, that's the instruction. And the way we do it is by having minds that are alert and sober or serious. You may know this already, but the literal translation of this phrase in verse 13 is to gird up the loins of your mind. And I must confess, I couldn't bring myself to use that language in the children's talk earlier. The imagery, the words are not exactly attractive, shall we say. Imagine wearing a long tunic in a hot, sweaty, dusty climate, but you have places to be. You need to get moving and fast. And so to speed things up, you lift up your tunic, I assume still preserving an appropriate degree of modesty, but you lift it up, you tuck it into your belt, you free up your legs and off you go to run as fast as they will take you. So to gird up your loins, and I'll stop saying the words gird and loins now, is another way of saying prepare for action. And it's here that our minds are in focus. It's here where we're told that it's our minds that need to be prepared for action. What we think about, and actually the process of how we go about thinking, is important, especially when it comes to what we put our hope in. And we absolutely cannot afford to be led exclusively or primarily even by our feelings. And that very much goes against the grain of Western culture, doesn't it? And so it does require a conscious effort on our part to think about the future in the right way. Back in verse 3, Peter describes the living hope that we as Christians have, but here we have to actually do something with this in our daily lives. We have to intentionally teach ourselves that we are living for something and someone greater than this life. And specifically here, it refers to the grace to be brought to you when Jesus is revealed at his coming. And that's almost certainly a nod back to several earlier verses in the chapter that all contain similar words, similar phrases. So back in verse 5, Peter refers to the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 7, he talks about the future when Jesus Christ is revealed. Verse 9, he describes how Christians are receiving the end result of their faith, the salvation of their souls, before then repackaging it, so to speak, as the grace that was to come to you in verse 10. And you might notice, if you've got a keen eye, the use of both the present and future tenses there. You know, I think as Christians, we tend to view our salvation, literally our being saved, as something in the past, when we first repented, when we first trusted in Christ and were saved from our sins. And Peter does, I think, use the word salvation in that way himself back in Acts chapter 4. But like any good story, salvation has a beginning, a middle, and an end. So yes, praise God, I was saved at a relatively young age in the past when I first became a Christian. But in a very real sense, believers are still being saved in the present as God works in us. He grows our faith. He shields and protects us. He keeps us going here and now until one day in the future we will be complete. We'll be with him. We'll be truly like him. No more sadness. No more suffering. No more sin. And it's this ultimate hope that God will finally bring us home when Christ returns that should characterize how we live our lives here and now. And when we find ourselves getting our priorities wrong, maybe having divided loyalties in this world, even being tempted to give up because we feel it's just too hard, we need to consciously engage our minds and train ourselves to look up and ahead. Well, if you thought my last heading was bad, this one is even more unwieldy. We are to be obediently holy. But again, I've gone with it because the imperative, the instruction, is to be holy. And the way in which we do that is as obedient children. And so just as we saw that thread linking the indicative living hope in verse 3 to the imperative setting our hope on Christ's return in verse 13, so too we get a link from the family language of being born again, new birth in verse 3, to behaving as children of our Heavenly Father in these final few verses of the section. And that's in direct contrast to how we used to be before. Again, it's strong language, evil desires, living in ignorance, but sin is sin. And we do ourselves no favours by playing this down. And as we were sharing earlier with the younger ones, God really does expect us to live in a certain way. In fact, the command we're given in verse 15 is comprehensive. Be holy in all that you do, it says. And you could say this kind of sets the tone for the rest of the letter. And without wanting to tread on too many toes over the coming weeks, maybe you'll turn with me briefly just for a quick canter through some of the highlights of this epistle. So at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, we have how we are to act towards each other as Christians. In the middle of chapter 2, we are instructed about how to live amongst unbelievers in the world outside. Verse 13, how to respond to the authority of government. Verse 18, how to behave ourselves at work. Early on in chapter 3, how to be a good wife. Verse 7, how to be a good husband. Chapter 5, how to be a good elder, and then how to live under the care of elders in the church. And I'm sure lots of other stuff that I haven't mentioned as well. And all of this, remember, in the very raw context of suffering well, which is itself expanded on in lots of detail throughout this book, as we'll see in the coming weeks. So Peter isn't joking when he says, be holy in all that you do. There is not a single area of our lives as Christians in which God is not interested, and he expects us to live for him in all of it. Let me just reiterate what I said earlier about getting things in the right order here. We don't earn our way to God's family, just like a natural family, we are born into it. That new birth happens at the very start of our Christian life, and it is from that position as God's children that we should seek to live for him. And whilst disobedience is required, and disobedience is serious, I may have got that mixed up. Obedience is required, disobedience is serious, probably worth clarifying that point. This is not firstly about doing stuff, but instead about being something or being someone. The imperative here is about character formation that then flows out in how we behave. And the characteristic in focus here is holiness. It's quite a difficult word to define. In a sense, it's hard to find any proper synonyms. It's sort of its own category of word. That's really the point. But it carries the idea of being set apart, of purity or otherness, I think Ben may have called it before. And ultimately, it's best seen in our Heavenly Father and in his love of what is good and his hatred of what is evil. And as much as anything else, these verses here are about us as his children becoming more and more like our good Father. You know, I wish that when I was growing up, I had a better grasp of this. With that first imperative about how we think about the future and what we put our hope in, I wish I could tell my younger self to spend less time worrying about what people think, and frankly, less time prioritizing football. Life is short. Look up, focus on what matters most. But with this second point here about holy living, I suspect many of us have spent a lot of time and energy being frustrated at what God expects of us, both in terms of the do's and the don'ts. As far as I recall, the fear of missing out didn't have a catchy acronym back in the 90s and early 2000s, but we've all been there, having that nagging sense that somehow being a Christian means not getting to experience the best of life. In fact, it's a temptation that's nearly as old as human history itself, if you think about it. Maybe the irony of wanting practical teaching on how to live, that I alluded to earlier, and yet so often not necessarily liking the instructions that God does give us, maybe that irony won't be lost on you. And we're a complicated bunch, aren't we? But if we have our minds open to what is really going on here, I think it could save us a lot of angst and frustration. In the end, God is so, so good. His character is utterly flawless, but not in a cold, detached kind of way. He wants nothing but the very best for his dear, dear children. He's demonstrated this so profoundly in the lengths that he has gone to save us, the sufferings of Christ that we were reading about earlier, and in all that he has stored up for us in the future. Peter finishes this challenge here by using what I think is the first of several direct Old Testament quotations. This one's from Leviticus. It's repeated there a number of times as well. And it says, "It is written, be holy, for I am holy." And so in the end, this seems to be about God, our Father, kind of beaming down on his children, wanting us to grow up into who we are, becoming more like him. And both the boundaries that he sets, the challenges that he poses, are to that end and for our good. And I make no apologies really by finishing, simply regurgitating what I said earlier to the children, that we tend to be like who we value most, or we tend to want to be like who we love and like the most. And in the earlier stages of our Christian lives, if we can get that firmly embedded into our heads, the better equipped we will be to live for and serve him. Let's pray, and then we will sing our final hymn in closing. Our Father, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you for what Peter wrote. We thank you for who he was and his experiences as a disciple, the ups and downs of his life, and all that he had to learn and go through. And we thank you for what he's written down for us through your leading of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we have your word, and that it is so very dependable, utterly reliable. We can trust what you say. We can trust in who you are. Please forgive us when we fail here, when we fail to trust, when we think we know best, when we don't trust your goodness. Please be at work in us, we ask today. We ask that these words that we have read wouldn't just leave us when we walk out of this building, but we will make the effort to think about them, to churn them over in our minds. And we do pray that we would set our hope on Christ and his return, and that we would want to live holy and obediently for him while we wait. Father, we pray for your help in all of these things, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.